about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Today we're going to be in a section of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 23, that really tells us about the false teachers. We don't know much about them from external evidence, so all we have is inferences from the text itself. And in this section, Paul delineates some of the problems. Now, most Bible commentators have assumed that Paul is using Gnostic catchwords in his answer to this church, terms they would use quite readily. He uses for Christ. But that's only an assumption also. And yet it's very clear here that we have a mixture of Jewish legalism, much like the Essenes that we found from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, as we find in 1 John, particularly chapter 1 and verse 4 and chapter 4. Now, there probably is some connection between the Judaizers' heresy in the province of Galatia, which is right next to Phrygia, where Colossae is. There are some connected elements, but Galatia is more Jewish, and Colossae is more a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism, while 1 John is more pure Gnosticism. So we have several different kinds of these heretics in the New Testament. Let's look at the text, if we could. Take care that nobody captures you by the idle fancies of his so-called philosophy. Now, take care is a present imperative. I would translate it, be ever on guard. It's almost a military term for watchfulness. Be ever on guard, which shows there was a problem in Colossae, and he's addressing the church here. That nobody captures you. This is a present participle. The word is a rare word. We're not exactly sure what it is. Most translations make it something like to rob you, but it may mean to capture you as a slave. Heliodorus used it the sense of being kidnapped. Other ancient writers use the sense of being seduced. And maybe that solution is carried in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. They're being seduced away from Christ. And maybe that's the idea here. But it's obviously they're being tricked or pulled away or captured again by these Gnostic false teachers. Now, mine has idle fantasies of his so-called philosophy. Now, the word philosophy, from phileo and sophia, love of wisdom, it's not so much that Paul is anti-intellectual, but he is pseudo or pseudo-intellectualism, which claims to put itself in the place of revelation. One of the real neat helps as far as not commentary, but help for translators, it comes from the American Bible Society, a translator's handbook to the letter of Colossians and Philemon. And I wanted to read to you some of the different translations possible for what Williams calls fantasies or fancies philosophies. Listen to this. Here's Moffat's translation. A theosophy which is specious make-believe. This is Phillips. Intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. This is the New International Version. Hollow and deceptive philosophy. Another translation. Arid and misleading intellectualism. The New English Bible. Hollow and delusive speculations. Another translation. Humbug masquerading as philosophy. So it's obviously not simply against philosophy as a science of trying to talk about our world and man, but it's a false philosophy. It's a made-up philosophy. And here's the things of why it's made up. And there's several that it ticks on here. Number one, it follows human tradition. Now, you might well see Isaiah 29:13. The word tradition is neutral. It's used many times in a positive sense of the gospel being passed down to Paul. But it can be used in a negative sense. It's the source of the tradition. Is it scripture? Is it revelation? Or is it simply the speculations of men? Well, this is obviously the speculations of men. Whether it's Jewish or pagan is uncertain from the context, but probably both. And then it says, and the world's crude notions. Now, here's the second thing it describes this philosophy. Now, there are two words here that are very difficult to interpret. The world's crude notions interprets a word, stoicheia is sometimes, and it means elements. The root is something in a series. Now, there are several possible translations here. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, and Hebrews 6, 1, in the sense of the elementary, kindergarten, ABC teachings, apparently of Judaism. Now, it's also used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, for seems to be the childhood lessons that we should learn. It's also used in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, in the sense of these angelic levels, or we might call them the rulers of this world, in the sense of fallen angels. And maybe that's the way it's used. You see this angel worship in chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the translations differ some on how they translate this. Some see it these elementary principles, like either ABCs, childhood principles, or some ancient church fathers saw it as fire, water, earth, the elementary principles of the earth or creation. Now, that's what NIV and Phillips translates it as. Others translate it as these angelic levels because of the Gnostic background of the false teachers. And that would be Moffat, NEB, New English Bible, and a Jerusalem Bible. When you look up in Art and Gingrich, which is one of the very helpful books to give us the background to Greek words in the papyri, you find four possible usages. Number one, the fundamental learning principles. Number two, the basic elements, that's earth, wind, and fire, that kind of thing. You might want to see 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12 for that usage. The elementary spirits of the world, and that's linked to the fourth, which is the heavenly bodies, because these seven planetary spheres were thought by the ancients to be ruled by heavenly principalities and powers that control their lives. And that's how the early church fathers used this. It's also what's found in the apocryphal book of Enoch, chapter 82, sections 9 and 10. Okay, this same word's going to be used in verse 20, and we'll deal with it there again. You might want to see 1 Peter 6:20, where Paul calls this whole thing baloney, in a sense. False knowledge. And then here's the key that describes their philosophy. It was instead of Christ. What had happened, they had moved away from the centrality of Christ. These heretics had violated three major pillars of the Christian faith. They had taken away God's active participation in creation. They had denied the person of Christ being fully God and fully man. And they had removed Christ's vicarious atonement and mediatorship from its central place. Now, all this is connected with their view that spirit and matter are co-eternal and they are antithetical, so they can't interrelate. And there's angelic levels in between them. And Christ is just one of these angelic levels. And therefore, he can't be fully God and fully man. And Christ's substitutionary death and our acceptance of that by repentance and faith is not the way to God, but through this secret esoteric knowledge. Now, we learn from history that the Essenes had this secret knowledge. We learn that the Gnostics had this secret knowledge. We learn the mystery religions had this secret knowledge. Well, and we learn that later, Jewish mysticism called Kabbalah, which is from the word for traditions, had this secret knowledge. And they had made this secret knowledge and these aesthetic rules related to food and certain worship days and angels take the place of Christ. And so it was a heresy of major significance because it denied the person and work of Christ and the nature of God and his world. Now, notice it says in verse 9, for it is in him, notice the emphatic element of in him. Everything in Colossians and Ephesians is caught up in our relationship to Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. You might want to see 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And that's where you tell what is a cult group and what is a heresy by what they do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? For it is in him, and here are three things. Number one, that all the fullness of deity. Now, here's the idea that Jesus is fully God. Now, they probably would have affirmed this. What they're going to deny is the second truth, that deity continues to live embodied, or that he was fully man. Now, it's funny, in our day, Godspell, Jesus Christ Superstar, we want to affirm the full humanity of Jesus. It's his deity that bothers us. But the early heretics were just the opposite. They affirmed his full deity, but would deny his humanity. Now, the word fullness is one of these Gnostic play words. It's the word pleroma. And we learn from 2nd century Cyrenian and Valentinian Gnosticism that they used this for this series of angelic levels or eons between the holy God and the lesser gods that could create matter. And so here Paul is saying Jesus is the fullness, the pleroma of God, not these angelic levels. The word fullness is a key word in Ephesians and Colossians. Now we'll see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, chapter 3, 19, chapter 4, 13, Colossians 1, 19, and here again in chapter 2, verse 9. A very important, we think, a Gnostic catchword. Now the word deity is an unusual form. There are two forms that are very similar. The one here in Colossians 2, 9, and the one in Romans 1, 20. Now, most books like Artin, Gingrich, or Moot and Milligan assume they are synonymous, referring to the essence of deity. Other commentators try to make a distinction between them from later ancient writers, but I think probably they're synonyms and should be just taken as the fullness of deity. Now, the idea of continues to live embodied. This is the word dwell. It has the idea of permanent. It's in the present tense. In flesh. So Jesus is fully God incarnate. You might want to see John 1:14, 1 John, the whole first chapter, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, where the incarnation, the full turning of the full God into full man is emphasized. Now, verse 10 has the third idea here connected to in Him. And that is, through union with Him, you too are filled with it. This is the amazing truth that as Jesus is the fullness of God, when we come to know Him, we have this same fullness. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it's the idea of when Peter talks about the divine nature imparted to us. It's the idea of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the major doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is, God has given Jesus fullness, that because we're connected to Jesus, we know God in fullness. And I think that's very important we see that. It is a perfect passive. It means it's happened in the past. It resides in a state of being. We did not do it ourselves. It was done by God through Christ for us. You might want to see John 1:16 and Ephesians 3:17 through 19. Then it continues. He is the head of all principalities and dominions. Now here are another couple of these play words. Arche, which was the word rulers for these different angelic beings. Here, Jesus, it's asserted that He not only is the creator of all these angelic beings, but in this particular context, He has triumphed over all these angelic beings. He is the fullness of these angelic beings. We don't need angels in different levels. We need Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here to refute this heresy. And you might want to see chapter 1, verse 16, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. Jesus is the head of the principalities and powers, as He is the head of all things. Everything that exists is by Him, through Him, and for Him. Hallelujah. Now, it continues then, where it mentions, verse 11, and through union with Him, there's an emphasis on in Him. It's a locative of sphere. It's used over and over. I think it's 164 times in Paul. Everything we have through our union with Christ. Now, through union with Him, you once received. Now, it's emphasis on circumcision. Many think that circumcision was one of the things the Jewish element of this heresy was emphasizing. Kind of like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. They were saying you'd be circumcised before you can really be a first-class Christian. So Paul talks about that. The word received is aorist tense. Matter of fact, beginning in verse 11, there are a series of aorists here which speak about the ideal of completed action. It's already happened. Matter of fact, the compound soon, joint participation with, is going to be in several of these. There's an aorist in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 20 of what we already have in Christ. We receive this, i.e., when we were saved. Not a hand-performed circumcision. Now, this was the idea of the cutting off of the foreskin of the penis done by the Jews, the sign of the covenant, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, particularly 17. Now, the Jews said that's what made you right with God. What Paul's going to say is, it's an outward sign of an inner change, just like baptism, and that's when he used them together. For you see, even in the Old Testament, circumcision was always a matter of the heart, not simply of the body. And you might want to see Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4. Now, he continues now by his comparison with baptism. but in one performed by Christ. Now, we see this spiritual circumcision in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And I think Philippians 3:3 is also the idea of stripping you of your lower nature. Now, literally in the Greek, it says putting off the body of flesh. It's the idea of the old man. And that we strip it off like a set of clothes and put on the robes of righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the idea of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, verse 12. For you were buried with him in baptism. The word buried is a compound. This soon again, we were buried with him. It's not that our baptism brings that. Our baptism shows what has already happened when we trusted Christ by faith. But baptism was the early church's public profession of faith. It is not an option. Jesus commanded us to do it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we do it. And it's a picture of what's already happened to us in the spiritual realm. You might want to see Romans 6, 4, where it's the death and burial of the old man and the resurrection of the new. That's one of the metaphors to describe what baptism does. Now, another one says, you are raised to life. Now, this again is another soon, to joint raise. We're already raised. It's aorist tense. You might want to see Colossians 3:1. You might want to see Ephesians 2:6, where the same compound is used. We're already alive with him. Through your faith. Now, here's the idea. Faith, either as a personal receiving of the gospel, or personally receiving Christ, personal relationship, or it's often used in the sense of the doctrine about Christ. That's how it's used in the pastorals, and that seems to be how it's used here. Notice your faith tells us that how baptism is operative. It's not a sacramentalism. It's the faith of the candidate that makes the baptism valid. And we need to see that. Romans 4:11. You might want to look at that. Okay? And then it says, in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This idea of God's power has been used over and over in these two books of Ephesians and Colossians. It's God's power working in us. That's the key. Who raised him from the dead. Verse 13. Yes, although you were dead. You see Ephesians 2:1. We were spiritually dead. And if it wouldn't take care of, we're going to physically die as a judgment on sin. And if spiritual death is not corrected before physical death, what results is eternal death, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 and 14, which is we would call damnation, eternal separation from God. Through your shortcomings. This is the idea to fall to one side. All the words for sin mean deviation from a standard. And were physically uncircumcised. That's the idea. We were not Israelites. We did not have the promises. We did not know God. We did not have a promise of the Messiah. You might want to see again chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Ephesians. And God made you alive. Here's another compound with soon. Aorist tense. You see Ephesians 2:5. Made you alive again through fellowship with Christ. Here's the soon combined with Christ. We are with Christ. We are joint participators with Christ. He graciously forgave us all our shortcomings. The word graciously forgave is a unique word. It's used three different times that I know of. It's a form of the root for grace, charis. It means freely, graciously forgiven us. You might want to see Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32. Now, he forgave us everything. Boy, I've got my holy smoke right here. Our sins are really forgiven in Christ. Jesus Christ's blood cleansed us from all sins. There's some wonderful promises in the Bible. Many of the people I talk to either drag the sins from the past with them or worry about future sins. Or, friends, we're really forgiven in Christ. You might want to write these down. Psalms 103:12. Jeremiah 31:44. Isaiah 38:17, 44:22, Micah 7:19, praise God. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are removed from us. He's taken them and put them behind his back. Remember them no more. He's dropped them in the deepest part of the sea. When God forgives, God forgets, and he forgives all in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a promise. All our shortcomings. Verse 14, cancel the note that stood against us with its requirements. Now, this word cancel is an aorist participle. It means erased, totally erased. It was hard to erase ancient ink because it had an acid. It's a miracle that it's erased. The word note, we get the English word autograph. Most folks think it's either a signed IOU, that we were under debtors to the Mosaic Law. Some say it's the idea of a personal signed confession before a prosecutor. Others say it's the legal document that a prosecutor drew up to take someone to court. Whatever it is, it refers to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was against us, not because it was bad, see Romans 7, but because we're bad. And because it said don't, and we keep doing, we're under the death penalty. And God's taken those requirements. And in His grace, He has made it null and void. That stood against us. Let's see, Ephesians 2:15. With its requirements, that's the word ordinances. It's going to be used a little later on. I'll pick up on it. And has put it out of the way, made it null and void. It's perfect tense. Y'all see John 1:29. By nailing it to the cross. Now, the nailing, it's another aorist participle. It's either the idea of the charge nailed above Jesus' head when he died, or the idea that the Mosaic law was nailed to the cross with Christ. He fulfilled it and gave it back to us free. Hallelujah! We're not under that thing anymore. Now, the cross was, it was a way of being cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21:23. But Jesus took the curse on himself, Galatians 3:13, and has fulfilled the law and given its righteousness to us as a free gift. Woo! Verse 15, he stripped, this is the word disarmed, we think. It's several of the possibilities. I think disarmed's best. Stripped the principalities and dominions. These angelic beings had been overcome. They were against him. They were trying to destroy him. But he's overcome them, praise God. Y'all see Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, these hostile angelic levels against God, and made a public display of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This seems to be led them a triumphal Roman parade as vanquished. Totally vanquished. The idea of the cross here, we're assuming it's the cross. It could be God's justification of sinful man through the work of Christ, but we're not sure. Now, look at verse 16. Stop letting anyone pass judgment on you. This is a present imperative with the May article. It means they were letting these false teachers influence them, and they had to stop. Present imperative with the May, stop an acting process. Pass judgment on you. Now, here's two things. In matters of eating and drinking, in matters of annual, monthly feast Sabbaths, okay? Now, they were having these aesthetic rules. They thought the more you hurt the body, the more spiritual you were. So they didn't eat and drink certain things. Friends, you ought to see 4:3. That's talked about. Jesus said it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Romans 14:17 and 21 says everything in creation is good if we give thanks. Friends, things that we put in our body are not the problem. The problem is an evil heart. And that's what these aesthetics, and they're still with us. They're really with us. Boy, people try to put rules and rules and rules. This book, like Galatians, preaches Christian freedom. Now, Christian freedom deals in responsibility. That's why Romans 14 has to be the balance. But friends, here it's hitting Christian freedom because folks are trying to put rules on these Christians, and they're still doing it today. Friends, I grew up in a culture that almost says the more things you don't do, the holier you are. That's a bunch of baloney, pure theological baloney. You're right. The more you know Christ, the more you're like Him, the more you live in love, not the more things you don't do. Now, notice it says a matter of annual or monthly feast of Sabbaths. You might want to see Romans 14:5. You might want to see Galatians 4:10 with this special day. It's kind of like we make Sunday a special day. I want to tell you all days belong to God. All days are holy. All days are His. We just pick one to worship. We ought to worship all the time. And then it mentions Sabbath. There's the Jewish element. And these